If you'll take your Bibles and open them up to Daniel chapter 10 this morning. Daniel, I'm just kidding. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24. We will look at verses 24 to 27. Just four verses at the end of Daniel 9. We have been plodding our way through the book of Daniel, and Daniel 9 itself is so significant. His prayer, Daniel's prayer, is significant. The arrival of the angel Gabriel to deliver this news is significant. And there have been basically two responses to the news that I am going to be preaching on Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. There is one set, and maybe this is you, where people are, they hear that news and they are thrilled with excitement. This is your text. This excites you. Daniel 9 and all the mysteries, all of the complexities, everything. You just can't wait. We are about to solve the riddles of the world and put it all together in this moment. The other response has been literally groans and eye rolls. Those are the two responses that I have received to this passage. And both of them are understandable. Both of them are understandable. But as we approach and unpack this text over at least this week and next, and depending on how next week goes, maybe a third week, and depending on that week, maybe 70 weeks, you know, what we not want from the Lord is, what we want for ourselves as we work through this text, more than anything, is not to line up with a favorite interpreter, nor is it to figure out our system and then to try to interpret the text as it fits into our system. Rather, the goal, as always, is to be as faithful as we can be to the text itself, to let the text speak, and then whatever it says, to believe it, even if it creates some difficulties for us. But to this end, we want to pray. We want to pray specifically Psalm 119, verse 34. Pray with me as I read this text for ourselves. O Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding that we may keep your word and observe it with our whole hearts. Oh God, help us to this end. Help us. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. As we approach Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, let me read through our text in its entirety for us this morning. Verse 24, this is what the message that Gabriel delivers to Daniel in response to his prayer. He says, 70 weeks, or literally 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Well, that's all pretty self-explanatory. We can move on, right? There are two things we need to keep in mind as we approach this text. If you find yourself, you're one of those people, it gets to Daniel 9, and your heart groans a little bit, I want you to remember that this is a good text. This is a good text. It's a good text because it's God's word. And all scripture is profitable. It is breathed out by God. It is good for teaching, for rebuke, for criticism, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that we all may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is part of what God intends to equip us. This is a part of that all scripture. It is what the psalmist describes in Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold pieces and silver. Gold and silver pieces. God's word is better than riches, and this is good. It is especially good because of this text's particular special place in biblical prophecy. Christians down through the ages have recognized how important these four verses are. John Wesley held these verses in the highest esteem. Sir Isaac Newton described this text as the foundation stone upon which Christian religion is built. Another biblical scholar calls these the most wonderful and most important of all the biblical prophecies. Other writers rightly refer to these passages, these four verses, as the climax or the very backbone of all biblical prophecy. You know, down through the centuries, Christians have unanimously recognized and marveled at these verses, seeing them as central and as important to biblical prophecy itself. It is in some ways what God is doing here is he is laying bare history and telling us his big picture plans. More than this, we see in the New Testament, these verses are quoted or alluded to at some of the most important prophetic places. So in Matthew 24, and again in Mark 13 and Luke, Christ refers to these verses. The Apostle Paul will refer to these verses, allude to them in 2 Thessalonians. And the Apostle John, he is all the way through his book of Revelation, his writing of Revelation, he is alluding to these four verses. These are absolutely critical. If you could go and if Bible passages came with like a Google review or a Yelp review, this would have 5 stars. Down through history. 5 stars would be given to this passage because it's so important, so special. And yet, part of us, part of what we need to remember this week is not just that this is a good text, and it is, but that this is, secondly, this is a hard text. This is a hard text. One scholar has called this passage, and rightfully so, a dismal swamp. Others have described it as they've compared it to a convoluted maze with dead ends and blind alleys. You know, the smart guys who have been writing on this passage for centuries, mind you, they look at between 16 and 20 major questions that are discussed and debated within these four verses. Think about that for a moment. Four verses. And there are between 16 and 20 major questions that are at stake in these four verses. That's 4 or 5 major questions per text, per verse. And the answers given to those major questions are not generally either or, right? One to one, either this answer or that. Generally, it's like multiple choice, sometimes with dozens of possibilities. Commenting on this passage, one writer spent almost an entire page discussing a number of the questions that arise in this passage and are debated over this passage. And at the very end of discussing all of that and working through it all, he writes this. He says, what does all this mean? It means that if you are driving home late at night and you tune in to the prophecy hour on your radio and you hear the preacher refer to what is perfectly clear in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, you know he hasn't read the text carefully. This is a difficult passage. And it has divided Christians. I say divided. Christians have differed on the interpretation of it since the beginning. The earliest commentary we have on this topic is given to us by Jerome. That's the earliest record we have, the earliest commentary we have on this particular, on the book of Daniel. Jerome writes his commentary as a particular teaching had arisen. And Jerome, in writing a commentary on Daniel, he's trying to deal with that particular false teaching. But he gets to Daniel chapter 9 here, and rather than giving us his own view, he merely lists 8 different possible views that Christians in his day are espousing. And he leaves it up to the reader to decide which one they want. He makes no comment, plus or negative, on any of them. He simply says, here are 8 possible views. Take your pick. These are all seem to be, to him, faithful to the scriptures. There are not 2 views, or 3, or 4, probably not even a dozen. We're probably talking down through time. There have been hundreds of perspectives and interpretations of these verses. This text is difficult, not only because of how many questions there are, not only because of how much debate there is over these verses. It's hard because of how strong feelings are around these verses. Like I said before, there is joy and there is groaning. There is this curious text in Judges chapter 12 where 2 tribes of Israel kind of go to battle. They go to war with one another. The tribe of Ephraim gets their feelings hurt. They come to the tribe of Gilead and they confront them about something rather trivial and meaningless. And they bring their army and they threaten to destroy the tribe of Gilead. The tribe of Gilead responds. They raise their army and the 2 go to battle. And the tribe of Ephraim is destroyed. And to get back to their land, they have to cross to the land allotted to their tribe. They have to cross the Jordan River. And so one of the first things that the tribe of the Gileadites do is that they capture the access points back to the tribe of Ephraim, so that anybody, any of the soldiers trying to escape back to their land, they have to go through these access points. Well, how do you know, if you're one of those Gileadites, you're trying to figure out who are these Ephraimites, who are these people who attacked you, they wanted to destroy you, how do you know which of these are soldiers, Ephraimites, and which one are not? You can't tell. No one carries around IDs. Driver's license hadn't been invented yet. You didn't need a driver's license to drive a wagon or a mule or whatever it is. There's no forms of identification. How could you tell? You simply ask someone, are you from the tribe of Ephraim? What are they going to answer? No. So they told them, when they asked, are you of the tribe of Ephraim? And they would say, well, no, we're just here. We were here touring. We were just traveling over to Ephraim. Has nothing to do with the war. Then they would tell them, say the word Shibboleth. And apparently, something distinct about the way the Ephraimites talked, their accent, made their the way they were pronounced the word Shibboleth so distinct that they could be identified with it. Imagine someone from inner city Philly, you say the word water, right? What do they say? Water. And then you destroy them. That would be the upshot here. They say the word Shibboleth wrong, and so, capture them, take them. Those are enemy soldiers. They came here to destroy us. Now we're going to destroy you. That's what they did. This text is kind of like that Shibboleth. Where you, how you fall on it, where you deter, like, different interpretations you stand, it almost sets up a flare so that everyone on all sides kind of attacks you. This almost is like a Rorschach test. It tells us more about us than it does about anything else. So we want to walk through this text. We want to do so carefully. But when you think about a text like this, a text that the best scholars on all sides, they agree, this is a particularly difficult text. And even when we are fairly, we think we know what it says, those who are pretty sure they know what it says, they will also readily acknowledge they can't be certain. There's just too many questions. And in every interpretation there is a fly in the ointment. There is some kind of flaw that sneaks its way in. There is some question that you do struggle with. And so it's not that we toss up our hands and simply walk away, say we can't know. But we do enter into it in a certain way. And it does raise the question, does a text like this, that's so hard, does it break our confidence in God's word? I mean, if we can't understand God's word, then what's the point of it being good? There is this wonderful old Christian teaching. It is a doctrine we call the perspicuity of Scripture. And the word perspicuity is a rather unclear word that simply means clear. People got to get paid, right? They got to come up with words. It's simply from the old Latin word perspicuitas, which simply means to see through. If you have a shirt that in sunlight you can see through, that's perspicuous. It's clear. It's sheer. You can see through it. Those windows are perspicuous. They can be seen through. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is what this text seems to contradict. And yet, by the clarity of Scripture, we do not mean that everything in the Bible is easy to understand or non-mysterious in any way. I think the best definition I have come across of this doctrine of the clarity of Scriptures is found and stated in the Westminster Confession. They write, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly explained and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, using the ordinary means, that is study, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. It's basically everything necessary for faith, everything necessary for salvation, everything necessary for life and walking with God is absolutely clearly revealed to us. And yet the Lord, in His strange wisdom, has not made absolutely everything in His Word absolutely 100% clear to everyone. There are times where He speaks in ways and reveals Himself in ways that are hard for us to grasp. Peter, as he writes in his letters, he describes how some things that the Apostle Paul wrote were for him difficult to understand. God's word yet still is a lamp, and it makes the wise simple, but that doesn't mean everything is easy for us. So why might the Lord reveal Himself? He could have, we recognize, the Lord could have written in such a way here that would leave no doubt about anything. He could give us absolute clear information that would leave no room for interpretation otherwise. But He doesn't. He didn't. And we might wonder why. I think two reasons, at least, and I'm sure the Lord in His wisdom is able to give us more. But he writes, or two reasons. One is to encourage us to study hard. To encourage us to study hard. Maybe you remember that old workout saying, no pain, no gain. Charles Spurgeon, he once wrote, the harder the kernel, the harder the husk, the sweeter the kernel. He's trying to draw us to the attention that sometimes the sweetest things of all, the best things of all, require intense study. Think of in life. There are some things Some of the best things can only be gotten through hard work. This is one of those texts that it will reward us with sweetness. And it is my prayer, it has been my prayer, that we would taste of it. Texts like this, hard texts like this in the Bible, they urge us not to walk away. They urge us to break out the shovels and dig deeper, to spend a little bit more time. More than this, the second thing that this text like this do is that they humble us. If you have been walking and living your Christian life, acting and thinking that maybe you have finally arrived, you know it all, you completely grasp everything in the Bible, texts like this push us to come up short. They force us to reckon with the fact that as much as we study, there are some things we just can't know for 100% with 100% certainty. It humbles us in our self-confidence. It humbles us in our response to others. It turns us away from that attitude that can be found in various places where those who disagree with us on passages like this, because they disagree with us, they are unfaithful. They don't take the Bible seriously. Maybe we suggest they're not even Christian. Brothers and sisters, part of the reason the Lord gives us difficult passages like this is to humble us from being puffed up. So what are these 70 weeks? What are these 70 weeks? My goal this morning is merely to preach verse 24. We'll see how far we get. Daniel writes, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. These 70 weeks, these 70 periods of time, the question is, how long are those periods of time? Are these 70 weeks of days? 70 weeks of weeks? 70 weeks of months? Almost all scholars agree that this is 70 weeks of years. It makes the most sense. We're going to see later on that Daniel here, that Gabriel, is leveraging another text. He's referencing the year of Jubilee, which speaks of 70 weeks of years or weeks of years. And he seems to be picking up on that. We'll come back to that in a moment. But this is almost all Christian scholars agree what is being referred to here are 70 weeks of years rather than 70 weeks of days or weeks or months, because none of those time periods are long enough to fulfill what is described in these verses. It will require years for what is to happen. And so we have 70 sets of 7 years, you might say. And all of these add up to simply 490 years. All of this is described in throughout this passage. You've got 7 weeks in verse 25. There shall be 7 weeks. And then you have 62 weeks. And then in verse 26 and 27, you've got, well, verse 27, there shall be 1 week. And so altogether, you've got 70 weeks accounted for. And the question is, how should we understand these 70 weeks, these 490 years? You have many commentators who are going to argue we should just take these 490 years, these time periods, and just view them all symbolically. That is, it's symbolic periods of time, not literal years that we are to be looking at. There are a lot of good arguments for this view, but I'm just not convinced. Another group argues that some of these years are going and should be taken literally, and some should be taken symbolically. And that just seems random, because then you have different scholars and interpreters differing over which of them are symbolic and which of them are literal. That feels more like take your pick. A third group will argue, and I think this is the most biblically faithful, a third group argues that Daniel is speaking here about 490 literal years. And part of the reason you come to this is because in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading God's word. And as he's reading God's word, he reads specifically about the times in which Jeremiah, the prophet, predicts a 70-year captivity. And Daniel is now at the end of a literal 70-year period. And he sees that that prophecy has been fulfilled. And it seems most consistent within this text to say that the 70 years that we know were being fulfilled at the beginning of Daniel 9, the same unit of time is to be expected of the end. Literal years, both the beginning and at the end here. And yet, it does appear that these years, which are literal years, carry a symbolic meaning. That is, the Lord doesn't simply say 490 years. He says 70 times 7, or 70 weeks, 70 sevens. And the Bible often uses the number 7 to picture perfection, completion, fulfillment. And it uses multiples of 10 to do the very same thing. And so what you have here is 7 times 10, 70, times 7. And it is as if these 70 weeks are bringing about something that is complete and perfect, enormously good. Moreover, the only other time we find something that's close to this, perhaps you remember, in the New Testament, Christ is asked, "How often should I forgive my brother?" And his answer is not, they ask, should it be 7 times 7? Christ says, not 7 times 7, 70 times 7, which doesn't mean they get a free pass. You need to forgive them for 490 times, but the 491st, they're dead to you. What it means is we ought to forgive freely, completely, perfectly, all the time. Here, 70 times 7, here we have the fulfillment, the fullness of something. The fullness of God's purposes and plans. Even more important, it seems clear that Daniel is referring to the Sabbath or seven-year system that is described in Leviticus 25. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there very quickly, Leviticus 25. I'm going to read just a couple of verses there. But in the first seven verses, the Lord is going to give a command about how his people Israel are to construct their years. And he describes a Sabbath system, not just for their week, 6 days, and then they rest on the seventh day, but now they have a Sabbath system for their years. So this is an agricultural society. What that means is almost everyone would have had farms or had family members who had farms. It was driven by farming. It was driven by cattle. It was driven by crops being grown. But in the plan of the Lord, in that Sabbath system, verses 1 to 7, we read that there should be these people, the people of Israel, they are to work for 6 years. That is, they are to till the ground and work the ground for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, they were to let the ground lie fallow. They were to not work the ground at all that year. It doesn't mean they didn't do anything else, any other work, but it does mean all the ground on the seventh year was to simply let go. And then you have seven cycles of that. So 49 years, you would come to this 49th year, that would be the seventh Sabbath cycle. And then the year 50 in verses 8 to 10, what we have described is this year of Jubilee. That is a final year. All of that Sabbath cycle, 7 times 7, 7 weeks of years, has been moving towards something. Listen as I read verses 8 to 10. The Lord says, "You shall count 7 weeks of years." Do you notice that similarity? Weeks of years. 7 weeks of years. Notice the same terminology here. 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And he's going to go on and describe all of the blessings, both social and personal, that are going to arise on the 50th year. But it really stems when you have servants that are released and debts forgiven and places and locations and homes, plots of land that had been taken from one family are now restored. What we have here is immense grace being shown. And it's almost as if when we come to Daniel chapter 9, that these 70 times 7, it's producing something even more glorious. That the purposes of God in this, if the year of Jubilee was bringing about redemption, if it was bringing about the release of slaves, if it was bringing about gladness in God's people, how much more all the promises, all the purposes of God in these periods of time that are being described in Daniel chapter 9. In such a way, God is going to help us see his monumental and glorious purposes for the good of his people. And in verse 24, Gabriel gives 6 purposes for God's plan that he reveals in verses 25 to 27. Verses 25 to 27 tell us what God is doing in time. Verse 24 tells us why God is giving us, why he is doing all of these things. And so it's good for us to just take a moment to reflect on this. There are 3 negative, that is, there are 3 things that the upshot, the benefit of them is positive, but he describes an end of something, and then 3 positive ones. The first we see, the first blessing, the first purpose, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. It is a reference, or to, we might say literally, to finish the rebellion of God's people. Israel had rebelled for a period of about 490 years against God, which had meant that they lost 70 cycles, 70 years, which is of that Sabbath year. And so they were, that 70-year captivity is a just retribution, a just judgment, a just discipline of God on his people, which is why you have that 70-year captivity. But here we find this rebellion is going to find its end, its dominion broken. That is, it is being shut up. It is locked away as if in a cellar. The rebellion of God's people is itself done. It has been banished. It has been made an end of. And we see that same idea echoed in the very next purpose. Not only is to finish the rebellion of God's people, but to make an end of sins. Here the idea is that our sin itself is finished and ended. The word translated here, to make an end, is translated in Job 14, 17, I believe, as almost to bag up. The idea is that sin and all its effects will be ended and destroyed, no more able to harm or damage anyone ever again. The idea is this: sin, which brings death, is itself being carried away in a body bag. That's the image being described here. Sin itself is done. Rebellion is done. More than this, God intends through his plan, through his purposes, to make reconciliation, or literally the word is to make atonement, to atone for iniquity. If the first 2 purpose statements tell us what God intends to do, this third one tells us how he's going to do it. How is he going to finish our rebellion off? How is he going to make an end of sins itself? How is he going to destroy these things and carry them away, never to be seen again? Through atonement. The word translated in the New King James is reconciliation. It is simply to atone, to cover. It's what the psalmist described in Psalm 32:1. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And this atonement, this covering, reaches its climax in the work of Jesus Christ. Through his death, Christ covers sin, atones for it, hides it away, never to be seen again, casts it into a sea where there is no shore, where there is no bottom, never to be found, never to be dredged up, never to make another appearance. Through his death on the cross, sin is atoned for. It is paid in full. It is finished. Through his death, Christ dies. He makes atonement for sinners, breaking sin's power, ending sin's rebellion. And Daniel has been, just take a moment, all throughout Daniel 9, Daniel has been pleading with the Lord to forgive the people of Israel. They've been sent away in captivity because of their constant rebellion to God. They have known God's word and they have lived however they want to live. They have done what they wanted to do. They rebelled against him again and again and again. And now, captive, exiled, Daniel is pleading for the Lord to forgive Israel. And the question hangs, is there forgiveness for this? Or is God done with his people? The answer he has given is a resounding no. God is not finished with Israel. He is not finished with his people. There is forgiveness, and it doesn't come through atonement made by Israel. It comes through atonement that God himself makes in sending his son into the world, who comes and dies in the place of sinners. He bears the wrath of God so that sinners like you and I might be free, might be able to enjoy the Lord forever. Christ came. He lived the life that you and I could never live. And he suffered a death that you and I deserved to suffer. And he died in our place, making atonement for us, covering our sin. Not like a thin blanket on a cold night that just never covers quite everything. He covers sin not the way, sometimes we will go in late at night to see my boys when right before my wife and I go to bed, we'll check in on them to see how they're doing. Have you ever done that, parents? Blankets dwarf my boys, and yet they never seem to cover them, right? They're like, sleep on their blankets. Sleep with like one leg under the blanket and the rest of it tucked and wrapped around them like they're some kind of human burrito. They do everything except like be covered sometimes with their blankets. And then they tell us, man, it was cold last night. Yeah, it's not adding up here. No, this is a blanket that covers everything. Christ saves. Oh, friend, here is God's purpose in history. Here's the key. God makes atonement for sinners. He makes atonement for those who hope in his Son who died and has risen again. Trust in him this morning. Then he gives us three positive reasons. Verse 3, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation, or atonement for iniquity, finally to bring in everlasting righteousness. Forgiven people and a transformed people. This points to something future yet to come in which righteousness itself reigns. Goodness and justice are seen. This This is looking forward to the coming of Christ, to his kingdom. This is what we are longing for. A time in South when it's not just righteousness coming in a little bit, it is everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. That is, it seems to refer to the end of all revelation because it has been fulfilled. All revelation is done because now it reaches its climax, its fulfillment, its end, its goal. More than this, we read these words, and to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. Some have looked at this as referring to Christ himself, as if this was referred or fulfilled in the first century. Most Christians down through the ages seem to refer and understand this to be a reference to a future temple. I realize there is no, if you have the New King James, it's to anoint the most holy. We're not told if it's the most holy one or the most holy place. But the reality is, whenever you see this in Scripture, it is always referred to the temple, the most holy place. And it seems appropriate that it's referring there now. And yet, even as it seems to be referring to a future temple that Paul himself is going to look forward to in 2 Thessalonians, yet he seems to be looking past that, I would argue, to Revelation 21 and 22, which we read earlier, where we find that there is in that place, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple. There is God, for the Lord and the Lamb are the temple. It is looking forward to that end in which we will worship the Lord perfectly, even if it may be also referencing some future millennial temple. And there's a question, how or when will these 70 weeks be fulfilled? We'll spend more time on these questions next week, but one theory argues that all of this was fulfilled. There are three basic theories. One is that all of them were fulfilled during the second century BC. That is through the Maccabean revolt and the time of Antiochus IV. One theory suggests that. The problem is when you read through the text, despite the fact that you can force some things to work, it just doesn't seem to fit well. And by and large, most Christian interpreters have rejected that view. The other time is that this is fulfilled during the time of Christ and the first century. Sometimes it is argued it's fulfilled all entirely by his death and resurrection and ascension. Others will say, no, it's in the few weeks or years, or perhaps even later in AD 70. And I think as I was working through this, you can see kind of where I land. It's not all past. There is a future element here. There is something yet to come that God's purposes are yet leading us to expect, to anticipate. We have seen the foundation. Christ has formed and has done through his death. He has established the foundation for the end of rebellion, the end of sin. The atonement has been offered up, and yet we're still waiting. Does anyone really want to say that we are now living in a time of eternal righteousness, everlasting righteousness? I mean, have you watched the news lately? Forget the news. Have you looked in the mirror lately? We are not what we want to be. Seems pointing forward. And so even as much as we may say some part of this is fulfilled in the first century, yet there is a future element that we are longing for and waiting for. Throughout chapter 9, Daniel has been praying for an answer, and here he receives it. So how then, what then do we do? Let me give you two applications to leave us with. The first, it's very simply, trust in Christ for a right standing with God. And look at that, those purposes. To finish rebellion. To make an end of sins. Do you not notice the rebellion of your own heart? your own desires, that even when you desire good, sin is there present. You want it your way. Not just the burger, but everything. The Bible calls that sin. Sin is not just something we do. It's not just something we say. It's not even just something we think. Sin is itself. It's embedded in our hearts. Oh, friends, we need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. He has made atonement. Secondly, remember, brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who have trusted in Christ, remember God's good purposes for you. Daniel here, on one level, he's praying for the end of the 70-year captivity. On one level, what is happening is that the Lord is saying the captivity is about to be ended, but that does not mean that life is going to get easy. The time to come is going to be filled with hardness. And we see that throughout this text. End of verse 25, there's going to be troublesome times. End of verse 26, we read that the city and the temple are going to be destroyed. Its end will be with the flood. Till the end, there will be war and desolations. Verse 27 speaks of more hardship and pain and oppression by one who's going to form a covenant. Yet in all of this, God is working to accomplish His good purposes. The days may seem dark. Perhaps you are struggling just to see the end of each day, unsure of what the next day is going to bring. Perhaps your days are filled with uncertainty. Perhaps anxiety weighs on you like an anvil on the chest, leaving you at times where you just can't breathe. Perhaps it's not anxiety, perhaps it's anger. Constant irritation and frustration with the world around you. What in the world is the Lord doing? What the Lord is preparing Daniel for, and through Daniel, the people of Israel, and through Daniel, us today, is to trust Him. Even when the night is at its darkest. Because what we see here is that God is, in all of this time, working to accomplish His good purposes. Not one of His promises in Christ will fail or falter. Romans 8:28 reminds us of this glorious truth. And we know that all things work together for good. Not for everyone, but to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. If you are trusting in Christ, you have Christ, you have the Lord for you. We are being prepared for hard life, hard things. But at the very outset, we are to remember the purposes of God, the eternal good purposes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long for your purposes to be seen. We long to see our Savior, to be taken home with Him, to have that promise fulfilled when He told His disciples that He is one day coming for them, that where He is, they and we would be also. We long for that time. We want to be with you. We want to be with our Savior. But, oh God, we pray that till then, you will strengthen our resolve to trust you, Strengthen our resolve to be faithful in everything. Strengthen our resolve, O Lord, to serve you even when serving you costs us. To do that, O Lord, give us grace to remember your promises and your purposes. Help us in this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.